We're coming once again to our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 1 and part 8, and we're coming to the last two sections of this chapter, sections 9 and 10. I want to read some verses from Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honour, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of that chapter of his word. As I say, we're coming to the last of these sections within the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, sections 9 and 10. And section 9 reads, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, where there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And there are proof texts put against that section, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, Acts of the Apostles 15, verses 15 and 16. And then section 10 also, and that reads, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And again, there's some proof texts that are put there, Matthew 22, verse 29 and 31, and then you're to compare Ephesians 2:20 with Acts of the Apostles 28 and verse 25. There are two very important terms in these last two sections of chapter 1 that we are to take note of. One of the terms is rule, which appears in section 9, and the other is the term judge, which appears in section 10. Now, a rule is a standard for judgment. It is the standard by which all things are to be measured. A judge, on the other hand, is the expounder and applier of that rule to specific cases. The judge applies the law. He does not make the law. He does not change the law. He is there to apply the law to the cases that are brought before him. Now, these two sections teach that the Scriptures alone are the rule and the judge in all controversies of religion. So it's setting up the Word of God in these particular terms. Now this emphasizes once again the fundamental difference between Protestantism and Romanism. To quote A.A. Hodge in his exposition of the Confession on this point, he says, "The Romish doctrine is that the papal church is the infallible teacher of men in religion, that consequentially the church authoritatively determines, 1, what is scripture, 2, what is tradition, 3, what is the true sense of scripture and of tradition, and 4, what is the true application of that rule to every particular question of faith or practice. The Protestant doctrine is, 1, that the scriptures are the only rule of faith and practice, 2, negatively, that there is no body of men qualified or authorized to interpret the scriptures or to apply their teachings to the decision of particular questions in a sense binding upon their fellow Christians. 3, positively, that the scriptures are the only authoritative voice in the church, which is to be interpreted and applied by every individual for himself, with the assistance, though not by the authority, of his fellow Christians. Creeds and confessions as to form bind those only who voluntarily profess them, and as to matter they bind only so far as they affirm truly what the Bible teaches, and because the Bible does so teach." So A.A. Hodge there is outlining once again that these statements highlight the fundamental difference between Protestantism and Romanism. Romanism emphasizes the church and its position and makes the scripture subject to the church, whereas Protestantism makes everything, church included, councils of men and so on, creeds and confessions, these are all subject to the scriptures. The scriptures are one final source of authority in all matters relating to faith and to practice. That's why we talk about the Confession of Faith and even our Articles of Faith as a denomination. We talk about them as subordinate standards. They are below the scriptures. We are setting out what we understand the scriptures to teach on these particular things. We are not putting our Confession of Faith or our Articles of Faith as a denomination on a par with the scriptures. No, we describe them as subordinate standards. And we're acknowledging there that they are subject to the scriptures. And when we talk about these things, either the Confession of Faith or the Articles of Faith, we are merely setting out that this is what we understand the Bible to teach, and this is what we are binding ourselves to follow and to believe and to practice in our churches. And there is a fundamental difference there between Protestantism and Romanism. This 9th section deals with the important truth of Scripture interpreting Scripture. There must be agreement in all that is taught with what is commonly called the analogy of faith. Now, this concept is given to us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. That's the portion that we read there a moment or two ago. And in verse 6, there is a phrase there at the end of that verse where it talks about prophesying. It says, "Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Now, that term proportion is a Greek word. It's the word analogia, from which we get analogy. It's really a compound term. It's made up of two words, and it literally means in the midst of the words. That's what its literal translation is. And the prophesying spoken of there in that text in Romans 12 and verse 6 must be according to the overall system of truth as revealed by God in his word. Now, prophesying takes in preaching. And certainly in the days of the apostles, it also took in new revelation in the sense of what the apostles taught and preached and was subsequently written down by the inspired writers of the New Testament. It takes in both back in the days of the apostle. For us now, it just takes in the preaching aspect. The scriptures are complete. There's no new revelation coming from God. All that God has to say is given to us in his word. And therefore, all that is preached from any pulpit, by any minister, by any evangelist, by anyone else that takes up the scriptures, it must be in accordance with the proportion of faith, or with this term, the analogy of faith. It must be in agreement with the words that are already revealed. the truth of God is not revealed to prelates and to popes or to councils in the Roman Church or elsewhere, but the truth of God is revealed in the Scriptures, and what someone teaches must be in accordance with the overall teaching of the Scriptures. Clearer portions of the Scriptures must be used to understand and explain less clear portions of Scripture. As already noticed, there are some things hard to be understood in the Word of God. That's very clearly set forth in 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all his epistles, here's Peter speaking about Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. So we do acknowledge that there are things that are hard to be understood in the Scriptures, and therefore it is even more important that we follow this rule, that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and that we use this principle that all that we teach and preach, all that we say that the Bible believes, must be in keeping with the analogy of faith. It must be in harmony with the Word of God that is already revealed. We cannot hold to something that contradicts another part of Scripture. That is simply not the truth. There has to be a holding to that which is in accordance, which is in the proportion of faith, which is in keeping with that which is already revealed. It must fit in to the words that are already given. It must be in the midst of the words. It must fit in and harmonize with that which is already given. That's what this point is particularly emphasizing. Now, some things that are briefly and obscurely handled in one place are more fully and clearly explained in other places. Therefore, when we would find out the true sense of Scripture, we must compare one passage of Scripture with another, that they may illustrate and illuminate one another. We must search the Scriptures. That's how we're going to find out that what we believe and what we teach and preach is in accordance with what God has already said. We must search the Scriptures. We must find out what the Lord says about a particular subject. That was one of the things that was commendable about those Christians in Berea that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles, because it tells us that they were more honourable than those in Thessalonica. It's the Acts of the Apostles 17 and verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And that's why they were more noble and more honourable. It's because of this searching of the Scriptures. They heard what Paul had to say, and certainly they were inclined to believe it, but they also wanted to find out, was it in keeping with what the Scriptures teach? And they set about searching the Scriptures, comparing the Scriptures and what Paul had said and what Paul was preaching about Christ and the Messiah and the Gospel and salvation. They were wanting to find out, is this in keeping with the Word of God? And they discovered that it was. And that's the practice that we are all to follow. We're to search the Scriptures, and we are to find out where the Lord clearly and succinctly sets forth particular points of truth and doctrine. A superficial reading and application of the Word of God invariably leads to error in doctrine and in practice. We must never take a text out of its context and seek to make it teach something that the overall system of truth does not agree with. We're never to do that. We must guard against that. We must be careful that we do not engage in that type of interpretation of the Scriptures. We cannot make a text a pretext for personal interpretations. We must always guard against that. We must not go looking for verses that support a particular point of view. Rather, we are to find out what the Scriptures teach and then bring our views into line with what the Scripture teaches. And doctrine must not be built upon a single verse, nor solely upon a type or a parable or a figure of speech. We must guard against doing that. That is a totally wrong attitude and spirit to have when we're seeking to interpret the Scriptures. And yet, many of the false cults and the beliefs, peculiar beliefs of cults, is guilty of this very point. in that they often base what they believe upon obscure portions of scripture that they interpret in a particular way, or upon a single verse, or upon a type, or a parable, or a figure of speech. None of those things are to be the basis upon which we build doctrine. We need something more than that. Something more than that. Always remembering, the scripture does not contradict itself. It is always consistent with itself. Even though there are 40 different writers spread over 1500 years, the scripture has a harmony to itself, not only in the themes that run through it, in the sense that it is the Saviour that is being revealed in the scripture, but in the great doctrines that are taught in the Word of God. There is a consistency and there is a harmony in all of these great doctrines, and the Bible does not contradict itself. It is consistent, and therefore it behoves us and what we believe and what we say the Bible teaches to understand and to make sure that this is what it consistently teaches. That we are not holding to something that the Bible contradicts elsewhere, but that we come clearly to understand what the analogy of the faith is. What the general teaching of the scripture is on these things, and whatever we believe and whatever we preach must fit inside that analogy of the faith. This concept of comparing scripture with scripture is emphasized in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 13. And there Paul says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So even the apostles had to do this. They were comparing the scriptures and finding out what it was the Lord was teaching them and what it was the scriptures were saying to them. Even the apostles had to do this. They weren't men that just knew everything off the top of their head. They were men that had to study these things out. And in studying these things out, they were able to come to a fuller understanding of what it was the scripture teaches. Peter emphasizes that truth as well. It's not in the notes, but over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, 11 and 12, it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but that unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Well, here's Peter saying that the prophets in old times, they had these things revealed to them, salvation. The whole theme of salvation was revealed to them. But then they inquired and searched diligently of these things, and were specifically told what it was that they were searching out, what or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. There were things that they were searching out and comparing one scripture with another scripture, one revelation with another revelation, seeking to come to an understanding of what it is that God is saying unto men. That's the pattern that we are to follow. Everything's subject to the scriptures and to what God has said in his word. That's what Paul is teaching there in 1 Corinthians 2:13. That's what Peter is also referring to there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11 and 12. The thoughts in the New Testament age must agree with and be in harmony with those things taught in the Old Testament age. That which marks the teaching of the Holy Ghost in the New Testament age will be a unity with the teaching of the Old Testament. It's consistent. There's certainly enlarging and developing of these themes, but it's not going to contradict that which has gone before. It's going to build upon that which has already been revealed unto men. So this is how we are to use the Word of God in seeking to understand what the Bible teaches about a particular point. Not just focusing in on one verse, or even a parable or a type, or an obscure text. We should certainly not be basing some particular point of doctrine or even practice on these things. We have to take in the whole analogy of the faith. What does the Bible teach overall about these things? Is it consistent with the wider revelation that God has given? And if we do, this will safeguard us against many false practices and false doctrines if we follow simply this principle that is laid down for us in the Word of God. We will be safeguarded in many, many ways. The law of full mention comes into play here. Generally speaking, the Holy Spirit expresses himself exhaustively at some point in the Scriptures on the great themes discussed in the Word of God. On occasions, the full mention in relation to a doctrine or to a subject may pertain to a whole book or to an entire chapter. And the Bible reader should look out for these things. The Bible reader should look out for a key chapter about a particular doctrine or theme. A key book, a key verse will also be important and ought to be something that we're looking for on these subjects as well. Usually at least two out of three of these categories are discoverable with each key theme. That's important to remember. Usually at least two out of three of these categories, and by categories we're talking about a key book, a key chapter and a key verse, two out of three of these are discoverable for each key theme in the Word of God. And we've put in a few examples here just to illustrate this point. It's not the purpose of the notes now just to dwell on this particular point as it goes through the Word of God, but we've put in a few illustrations just to emphasise this and to bring it before us. For example, key verses in the Old and New Testament for the doctrine of the atonement are Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. One in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So there's two key verses, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, for a very important theme, the theme of atonement. Leviticus is telling us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Hebrews is telling us that all things have to be atoned for, sin has to be atoned for by the shedding of blood, and without that shedding there's no remission. Two key verses. But we could also take a key chapter on the atonement as well. It's in notes there as Leviticus chapter 16. That's the chapter that deals with the scapegoat. There were the two goats that were taken, and lots were cast, and one was chosen as a sacrifice, slain, offered upon the altar. The other was the scapegoat that was led out to the edge of the camp and then sent out into the wilderness. And it was a picture of the Lord bearing away our sins, taking them away, separating them from the people of God, putting them far off. And the scapegoat was allowed and set free out into the wilderness, never again to come back into the camp of Israel. And the Lord was picturing thereby take the putting away of our sins. And that's a key chapter with regards to the subject of atonement. A key book on this theme is the book of Hebrews. And that's readily observable how important that book is on this great subject of atonement. And it talks there many times of the Saviour making one sacrifice, putting away sin by the one sacrifice of himself. How much better he is than all of those Old Testament types and shadows, and the system of worship that had gone before that was only a shadow pointing forward to the coming of Christ. So Hebrews is a key book with regards to the subject of atonement. So there you have key verses, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament for the atonement. You've got a key chapter for the atonement in Leviticus 16. You've got a key book on the subject of atonement as well, the book of Hebrews. We can apply the same principle to the virgin birth. You can study the virgin birth in the same fashion. A key text is Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's one text that clearly sets forth the doctrine of the virgin birth, and how many times is that appealed to, and it's a text of scripture that the modernists love to attack as well, because they know the importance of that one text of Scripture and that statement, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And they try to make out that that word, the modernist tries to make out that that word virgin just means a young woman. It does nothing of the sort. It is an accurate translation to say that it's talking about a pure woman. It's talking about a virgin. So that's a key text with regards to the virgin birth. A key chapter with regards to the virgin birth is Luke's Gospel chapter 1, where it details for us there the angel coming to Mary, telling her what was going to happen. That one verse, focusing in again on verse 35 of Luke 1, where it tells us about the Holy Ghost coming upon her, and that holy thing that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. So Luke chapter 1 is a key chapter with regards to the doctrine of the virgin birth. A key book would be 1 John, where it emphasizes the importance of being born without sin and not sinning, because that's the whole purpose in the virgin birth. It was to safeguard Christ's sinlessness. If he is tainted by sin, he cannot be the Savior. He has sinned with himself then to atone for and to answer for, and he cannot answer for anyone else's sin. So the emphasis there is bringing out why the virgin birth is so absolutely necessary. So there's these type of examples in the scriptures, this law of the full mention. One other example that is given there is man's sinfulness in the sight of God. Another key theme. A key text would be Genesis 6 and 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Well, if there's anything that teaches total depravity, it is that. All the thoughts of his heart are corrupt before God. He's a great sinner. But then a key chapter could be Romans, or Psalm 14, where it's detailing in that whole psalm the condition of man before a holy God. It starts off with the words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." They are corrupt. They've done abominable things, abominable works. "There is none that doeth good." There's a key chapter, a whole psalm that deals with the sinfulness of mankind in the sight of God. A key book would be the book of Romans, where these points are established again and again and again. So you can take any of those key themes and go through the Word of God in this fashion, seeking to understand what the Scripture teaches about a particular point. So that's emphasizing this thought that the Scriptures are our rule in all of these things. Everything has to be measured up against this rule. All that we teach, all that we believe, all that we preach. Now that brings us then to the last part of the notes there, and to some comments on the last section of chapter 1 of the Confession. The 10th section deals with the Scriptures as the supreme judge in all matters of controversy. It's not the Church or the Pope or anyone else who is the final court of appeal. It is the Scriptures. And if you remember the points that we were making at the beginning, where we said that one section emphasizes the Scripture as the rule, the other emphasizes the Scripture as the judge. The Scriptures are the rule that we measure everything against, but the Scriptures are also the means by the judge by which we apply the rules. Robert Shaw has stated the following on this particular point in his exposition of the Confession, and we can't put it any better than this, and we've just put in what he had to say here in the notes. "That the supreme judge by which all controversies in religion are to be determined is no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture, is asserted in opposition to the papists who maintain that the Church is an infallible judge in religious controversies. Though they do not agree among themselves whether this infallible authority resides in the Pope or in a council or in both together. Now the Scripture never mentions such an infallible judge on earth. Neither Pope nor councils possess the properties requisite to constitute a supreme judge in controversies of religion, for they are fallible and have often erred and contradicted one another. Although the Church and her ministers are the official guardians of the Scriptures, and although it belongs to them to explain and enforce the doctrines and laws contained in the Word of God, yet their authority is only ministerial, and their interpretations and decisions are binding on the conscience only insofar as they accord with the mind of the Spirit in the Scriptures. By this test, the decisions of councils, the opinions of ancient writers, and the doctrines of men at the present time are to be tried. And by this rule, all controversies in religion must be determined. And he puts in two texts of Scripture there, Isaiah 8, verse 20, and with Matthew 22, and verse 29. Isaiah 8, and verse 20 reads, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And then Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29 is the second of these references. Matthew 22:29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." So the Scriptures are the judge. Not some church, not some council, not some pope, but the Scriptures are the judge in all matters of controversy. So that brings us to an end of studies in the opening chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, a fundamental chapter because, as we said away back at the beginning, this chapter establishes the foundation upon which everything else is built. All the other chapters, all the other subjects and things that come afterwards, working our way through the rest of the Confession of Faith, these things are all built upon the foundation that is laid down here in this opening chapter. And that's why the opening chapter deals with the Scriptures, deals with the basis for our beliefs, and gives us the reason why we state certain things, and why we can be sure as to what we believe, and be clear as to what we believe. It's because of how we understand the Scriptures, and that's why this opening chapter deals with this important topic, and deals with it in such great length, because it is fundamentally vital for all that follows. So may the Lord be pleased to bless his word once again to our hearts.